This morning, we will reflect on the words of Psalm 34. It is found on page 324. I invite you to leave the hymnal open as we work through the psalm this morning, and we can refer to it as we go through. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, this has to be one of the most recognizable rock songs ever. We are the champions, my friends, and we'll keep on fighting to the end. I'm not going to sing it, but you know the words, right? No time for losers, because we are the champions of the world. It's been the background music for the Super Bowl highlights numerous times. It's been blasted over sound systems of high school basketball games, been played at victory celebrations for grade school soccer teams, as well as college football champions, although never painfully at Wrigley Field in Chicago. Yeah, winning is great. That sense of accomplishment, achievement, success, recognition of proving that I am better than that guy. We like to win. There's an emotional high, a bounce that comes from winning, and we get this in all kinds of ways, not just in sports. Do you remember how it felt after you preached that sermon on vicarage that just hit it? That's the thrill of victory. Do you remember what it was like after you passed that Greek qualifier? Or you got back that paper in Lutheran mind that you didn't have to rewrite? We even get this feeling in our relationships. You remember that high you felt when your significant other became your fiancé? Or when your little son actually helped your daughter out instead of yanking her hair out? Or when your daughter, who has struggled since you've moved to St. Louis, told you that she's made some good friends and she's going to spend the night over at a friend's house. We like this feeling of victory, of success. Maybe we like it so much, though, because it happens so rarely. 30 Major League Baseball teams, but only one World Series champion. 125 college football teams, but only one national champion. 10 IM teams, but only one gets that Concordia Seminary beer stein at the end of the year. Before that really good sermon on vicarage came 8 or 10 that really stunk, and next week might be the same. After the Greek qualifier comes Hebrew. And then there are days when you really wonder if you made some wrong decisions about how you handle some things in your life, what you've done with your kids. Maybe even painfully about marriage. The fact is, we lose a lot. And even worse, this is not abnormal in some way. It's simply the human experience, even for us, even for the people of God. And our psalmist recognized this reality of a life of losing. Take a look at Psalm 34 again. If you have your hymnal open, take a look at a few of these verses and the words that just kind of jump out throughout the psalm. I mean, look at verse 2. He is, at the end of the verse, afflicted. In verse 4, he has all kinds of fears. In verse 6, he's a poor man. Down at the end of verse 17, he cries out. He has all kinds of troubles. In verse 18, he is brokenhearted. He's crushed in spirit. And finally, in verse 19, a righteous man may have many troubles. Is something wrong here? Is David just in a bad mood today? Whatever happened to those kind of more pleasant Bible verses like, I came that they may have life and have it to the full, or all things work together for the good of those who love him? Why all this talk about being crushed in spirit and brokenhearted? Well, I don't think the psalmist got it wrong. What he is doing instead is reflecting on how God has dealt with him, even a loser like him. Now, this psalm has a rather interesting setting. You know those little introductory sections in Hebrew that we're not sure exactly how they fit in and usually aren't numbered with the text itself, but give some kind of a setting or background for the psalm? They're not printed in the hymnal because you can't chant them, but the one for Psalm 34 goes like this. It says, of David, when he feigned madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. Now, I don't have a firm grasp of every issue of Old Testament interpretation. I don't teach Old Testament around here. But this one seems kind of strange. A psalm about when David feigned madness before the king and got away. Do you remember this story? Probably not. It wasn't on the Old Testament qualifier. It's in that section of 1 Samuel, after David is anointed by Samuel and before he finally becomes king, that section where he has to dodge Saul's spears a few times, where he has to run away. Jonathan helps him out. He hides out in different places, in caves and things. He has to eat the shoe bread from the tabernacle because he has nothing else. And then this episode in 1 Samuel 21, just 5 verses worth. He ends up before the king of Gath seeking refuge from Saul, but the king thinks that David might be a valuable hostage, a bargaining chip with Saul, so he takes him captive. David has to figure out a way to escape. So what does brave David do? David, who slew his 10,000s, does he go and pick up 5 smooth stones? No. This time, 1 Samuel tells us, he acted insanely in their hands and scribbled on the doors of the gate and let his saliva run down his beard. Pretty powerful action, isn't it? And the king says to his guards, why did you bring me this nutcase? Get him out of here. And David gets away. Now, if I was going to write a psalm, I probably wouldn't choose this particular episode in my life to commemorate. What would I write about? When I killed Goliath. Well, but there's no psalms about that. Or when I brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. But there's no psalms about that. Or when I built a palace, or had peace on all my borders, or got the promise that a descendant of mine would rule on the throne forever. Great topics for psalms, but there are no psalms about those events. But David faking being insane, foaming at the mouth, drool running down his beard, write a psalm about that? Old Testament scholars might have a hard time figuring out if this really fits or how this might match with the psalm. But maybe there is something going on here that is worth paying attention to. Why? Because David has figured out, to use a cliche, that winning is not everything. At least if he is trying to do the winning. David has learned that life is not, in fact, full of victories. But more importantly, that he was never abandoned in his defeats. He may be afflicted and fearful, brokenhearted, crushed, a loser, time and time again. David knew well the reality in which he lived. Trust in the Lord will mend the broken heart, but it doesn't stop the heart from being broken in the first place. Fear of the Lord will restore those who are crushed, but it doesn't destroy the forces that crush us. What David learned was that he had to get his eyes off himself. You see, this turns the focus completely around. Not on ourselves, not on our circumstances, but on the God who delivers. Look what happens to David in his troubles. In verse 4, he delivered David from all his fears. In verse 6, at the end, he is saved. In verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on him. His ears are attentive to his cry. In verse 18, he is close and he saves. In verse 19, he delivers. In verse 20, he protects. Notice who is doing the acting in every one of these cases. It's not David. God is the subject of the verb. It is his action that turns losers into winners, sorrows into joys. And in the end, appropriately, the last verse, verse 22, the Lord redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Boy, talk about a verse that has more meaning than it looks like at first glance. How does this happen? When do we see God's deliverance, God's protection, his salvation? I suspect that for David, it wasn't really obvious at the time that God was acting. I mean, come on, drool in his beard, how is God working at that? But it was only after the fact, after seeing the result, that David was able to look back, probably chuckle at feigning madness, and say, yes, it was God who has delivered me. It's the same for us. We who often cannot see beyond our own troubles. God's deliverance may not be with lightning bolts and chariots of fire and armies of angels, but it is much more concrete and real and historical. John the Evangelist gives us a little bit of a clue as to where God's saving work happens. At the crucifixion of Jesus, when it was time for the Sabbath and the bodies had to come down from the cross, do you remember that prophecy that was fulfilled? Not one of his bones would be broken. Because Jesus had already accomplished the sacrifice, had already died his atoning death, not one of his bones would be broken. Now take a look at verse 20 of our psalm. He protects all his bones, not one of them will be broken. The Father kept his promise to deliver his Son Jesus, and so raised him from the dead, triumphant and glorious, so that we too may rise to newness of life. And because the Father did not abandon Jesus, but raised him up, he will not abandon us, but will raise us up. And as we look back to that empty tomb, we see God's deliverance, so that as we look around us now at the exams that hang over us, the messes that we've gotten ourselves into, the relationships that are strained, we can lift up our eyes to him, because we have been given the gift of knowing that deliverance is not by our strength, by our talents, by our abilities, but by the Lord. And after his deliverance, what is there left for David to do but to praise the God who saves? Did you notice that that's the only action that David actually takes in this entire psalm, is to praise the Lord? It's in the first three verses. Really, they form the basis, the motive for the entire psalm. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord, not in me, but in the Lord. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Only a person who has seen God at work can sing his praise. We are the champions. No time for losers. Well, we know better. Jesus Christ is the champion who has conquered, and he has time for losers, even losers like you and me. So what is there left for us to do but to pray and give him praise? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.